Well, good evening, saints. Let's begin in a word of prayer with the first slide here for the Thessalonian study. Please join me. Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd, that just as our brother Keith sang, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray that you're going to just instruct us tonight through the power of your Spirit. Open up this book of 1 Thessalonians to us, this letter that was written to these saints in Thessalonica. Help us to see what Paul was trying to convey to them and how much of a love he had for them, Father. We give you all the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see by the first slide, this slide is going to be up in front of every one of the studies simply because it is an interactive slide that you will be able to use when you do this study with the PowerPoint slides if you'd like. These PowerPoint slides, every one of them, are on the Undergrounded website. I'm going to go ahead and pull it right up on the screen right now. If you have an interactive connection that you can actually go to, you can see right on the screen there the website, and down below you've got the MP3 archives on the top, and then down below you've got the PowerPoint study slides. So they will go together if you'd like. You can listen to it and click through the slides if you'd like, and then actually teach it later on. And that's the whole idea behind this, to be able to have it interactive so that you can do this wherever you are. And then, of course, all the scripture and Bible study helps are taken from eSword. That's also interactive on the screen. I can, you know, pull that up for you, too, to show you exactly where, you know, to go there to download the things that you would need for this study. So all of the study helps and everything will be taken from that. So let's go ahead and get started tonight on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just verses 2 and 3. The next slide here shows you the verse, and we're going to be examining four points in this verse tonight, or in these two verses. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." And there is so much just in these two verses that we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight and going through it to show you the heart of the apostle and also the heart of these people that he was writing to. So the next slide is going to be point number one, and it says, "We give thanks to God always for you, always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And I've highlighted that. And there's an interesting side note here that this is a very common thing that Paul usually said somewhere in the letters that he wrote, how he was praying for them. But I think it really had a great deal of emphasis on this particular group of people. I'll show you that in a minute, but just as a little side note, the words pray, prayer, praying, and prayed are mentioned 126 times in the New Testament. And it is one of those things that it is so important to understand the power of prayer, especially when you're looking things through spiritual warfare and all of the things that deal with that. The prayers that were prayed, even Jesus said, you know, that there were some of the demons that did not even come out without prayer and fasting. And so there was a great deal of emphasis on prayer. He spent hours early in the day. He would arise, you know, early and go out and pray and commune with his Father. So that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about, is this a whole idea of prayer and making mention of the Thessalonians in the prayers of Paul, Timothy, and Silas at that particular time. Now, the next slide says, "The making mention of you in our prayers." This is a crucial part of a complete discipleship. I want to mention this again. This is sometimes a part that's added on later on if you're if you are discipling someone or if you've got a discipleship class, the power of prayer is absolutely necessary for a complete discipleship. That's the one area that the enemy of our souls does not want us to have a complete understanding in. Who we are in Jesus Christ and what is in us or who is in us. He doesn't want us to know this. So the power of prayer behind this is crucial. And that's why I feel he's talking about here to the Thessalonians because of what he wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, the first thing we need to look at here is that he said, with all prayer and petition, pray. We're going to be looking at this idea of prayer in regards to the spiritual warfare that he's talking about here in Ephesians. But if you go back and look at all of the chapter 6, you'll see where he's talking about this. But we'll show you some parts in it taken from the spiritual warfare study that I've got also. But this whole idea of praying at all times in the Spirit, what he was talking about here was the fact that because with this in view, you know, you're going back to say, with this in view, what he is talking about is everything prior to Ephesians 6:18, which was all of the spiritual warfare, you know, the enemies that we fight and all of the weaponry that was used and all. And he said, with this in view, it was absolutely necessary to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, this isn't in a spiritual language or praying in tongues or things like this. What he's talking about here is when you're praying, you can pray in yourself, in the flesh, and you can pray with the power of God's Holy Spirit who resides in you. You're going to see this in a minute when we get tie this all together with the weaponry. But praying in the Spirit, you are actually praying with God's help to God about the things that you are concerned about in your own life, in your own walk, and in this case, within discipleship. You remember, he was discipling these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. There was a fairly new church there that had been formed, and he'd only spent a short amount of time there, and he was concerned about their welfare, whether or not they were going to slip away or fall away, or whether they were going to stand firm. That's why he was eager to get this letter to them after he heard of their continued stand for Jesus Christ from Timothy. So that's kind of where this is going. But I want to look at this word, this, with this in view. What this is he speaking of here? That's what we have to kind of zero in on with Paul talking to or writing to the Ephesian church in this way. The word this, now this is referring to putting on the full armor of God in the Ephesians letter. That's what he was saying. With this in mind, he was talking about putting on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm against the evil one and the wiles of the devil and all the things that were going on, you know, the demonic forces, the powers, the principalities, all of the things that he was saying that we fight. This is what he was saying, is referring to putting on the full armor of God. And part of that is prayer, and we'll get to that in a minute. But another point that was here, there's actually 3 points to this. This is keeping this in mind was absolutely necessary for the Thessalonian believers to correctly and successfully walk out their faith in Jesus Christ. This was the important part. You can talk a good faith, but unless it's coupled with a walk of faith, it really isn't considered faith. Okay? That's what he was trying to say here. And it was absolutely necessary for the Thessalonians, the believers, to correctly and successfully walk out their faith in Jesus Christ. Why was this? Remember what we talked about at the beginning in the historical point on this church or this area? This is where the gospel was to go into Europe. and this was going to be a spearhead for the gospel. It was going to go through these people. So it was absolutely necessary that they walk their faith out correctly and successfully. And they were up against the enemy that knew that if he could trip them up, the gospel wouldn't go into Europe. The gospel wouldn't go outside the walls of their church. So that's why Paul was putting an emphasis on this. And not only them, but also for the Ephesian believers. And then this, for the Thessalonians, is the same this for us today. It is exactly the same thing. Jesus Christ intends for us to walk out our faith successfully and correctly. The enemy doesn't want us to do either one of them, so he's going to try to stop us, but we have all the power over the enemy in the Spirit. Remember when we were saying, pray at all times in the Spirit? This is the reason, is that we've got the authority over this. We do not have to be led around by the nose by the enemy. And we do not have to be constantly saying, oh, you know, Satan's doing this to me again, and he's doing this to me. You know what? He can't do anything to you without God's permission. And what God has done is he applies tests. He tested the Thessalonian people. He tested the Ephesian people. He tested the Corinthians. The Corinthians failed a lot of their tests, okay? But the Thessalonians were very successful in their tests. So that's why on this slide here, it says this for the Thessalonians is the same this for us today, March 7th, 2008. And on the slide, this is a hyperlink thing that will change every day. So when you do this presentation someplace with these slides that you download off the internet, that will change to the date that you're doing it. So it'll be right current to that particular day. All right? Now, next slide. We're going to look at this word prayer in the Greek. It is proseichi, I believe, is the way it's pronounced. Or proseichi, maybe, something like that. Anyway, in the things that we need to look at here, it says, in the letter to the Ephesians, there are 155 verses total. 31 of those 155 deal with prayer. Now that should be a signal that, okay, there's something here that we need to pay attention to. He wouldn't mention prayer and praying and all of the things that many times in 155 verses if it wasn't crucial. This is why, when you look at the historical background, the Ephesian Christians were Gentile converts who dealt with occultic practices and fear of demonic activity constantly in their past unsaved lives. They lived in a culture that was just permeated with the occultic practices and all of the gods that they had and the demonic worship that was done, their pagan rituals that went on inside their temples and things. So when these Gentiles that were steeped in this came out of it, they had to understand, you know, that they needed help. Otherwise, they would slide right back into it. So this is why prayer was mentioned as a weapon against what the enemy was going to try to do to drag them back into the world and drag them back into these occultic practices because of the prayers that are prayed to demonic deities. We've got the same thing going on today. If you stop and look at what's taking place in the Middle East and how all of the prayers, what do Muslims do? They wash themselves. They pray five times a day. They get on their prayer rugs. They face the east. They, you know, face towards Mecca, and they pray to Allah five times a day. Now they're doing it out of compulsion. It's something that, you know, that Allah will look good upon them if they do these things, and they want to make sure they get into paradise, so they pray five times a day if they're a good Muslim. And it's the same thing with Mormonism, okay? The Mormons pray to their God. Everybody prays to their particular gods. We've got people like Madonna and things like that, that she's praying to somebody. We've got people, I know, I've got part of my relatives have actually got a pagan altar set up in their apartment, in their room, where they pray to some deity that is, you know, Hindu or whatever, but it's pagan gods that they pray to. So this was important for the Thessalonians to understand, because they were also, many of them were Greek converts. They were converts from Gentile, they're Gentile Greek converts, and so they were dealing with the same thing in their community, probably not to the degree they were in Ephesus, but they had temples and things in Thessalonica as well, and they had the pagan practices. So this was important to understand, that this prayer element would needed to be in the whole idea of spiritual warfare for the Thessalonians as well, okay? Now, this is prayer as an armor. This is also taken from the spiritual warfare seminar that I do, this next slide. And these are 4 points where the prayer is considered an armor, okay? It is not considered a separate piece of the armor, but saturates the whole of the armor. If you can get an idea of what this was all about, all the different pieces of the armor, you know, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, you know, all of these things, prayer was the thing that saturated all of it. It was the congealing factor of it. It was like a force field, if you want to call it, around you that permeated the armor. That's kind of about the best way to explain it. Not that you're out in outer space or something. You just look at the fact that the whole armor is saturated with prayer. And then that the next point, it is the armor's effectiveness. Without prayer, the things that were part of the armor would not be as effective. It is a proven fact that the instruction manual on many of the new weapons, if you don't read it and you don't follow it, you're not going to be able to fire the weapon correctly. It's the same thing with prayer. If you are in a spiritual battle, you've got to be connected with the power source to wield these weapons. None of these weapons, he said, we don't fight this in the flesh. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and all of these other things. So prayer was the armor's effectiveness. That was point number two. Now, point number three, it is our communication with the commander of the battle who activates the armor. None of this armor is any good unless the Holy Spirit activates it, who is inside of us, okay? And the communication with the commander of the battle is prayer. So as you're in the middle of spiritual warfare, or as you're being attacked spiritually, your best defense, and the thing that saturates all your armor and activates all the armor, is prayer. So this is why you're starting to see the importance, why it was mentioned so many times in the New Testament, and why Jesus put so much of an emphasis on prayer for his disciples. In fact, they even, you know, at one point in time asked him, teach us to pray. So he did. You know, I mean, it was something that it was absolutely necessary. And Paul was passing this on to everybody that he was in contact with through letters or through personal experience. Now, the last point is really important to see. Prayer has a fullness. It's not just petition. This is something that we've got to understand, that there is a completeness or a fullness to this prayer far beyond petition. You see, in Ephesians 6:18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You see, there's a difference between prayer and petitioning. If all we do is come before God with a list of things, and we never take the time to listen to Him the other way, and to actually be in His presence through prayer and worship and communicating with Him, you're just missing it. All you're doing is bringing a list of things that you want to take place in your life or something that you're praying for along with other people. There is a whole nother side of it that is far beyond petition that is extremely powerful when it comes to prayer. Okay? Now, we're going to connect the dots, connecting the Thessalonian dots, okay? Why was this important to the Thessalonians? If again, we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it gives us the answer right down at the end. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You see, it wasn't just the saints in Ephesus that Paul was talking about here. He talked about all of these different churches wherever he went. In fact, we're going to be looking at that in a few verses in Thessalonians when we move on down as to what he would tell others, other churches and other people, other believers, about the Thessalonians. So he talked about this, and so he was reminding them that we need to pray for each other in this. When the battle is in the height of it, if you're a lone ranger, you are going to be eaten alive. Okay? It takes the prayers and the petitions and the perseverance of the saints holding each other up in prayer as they go through. And the same thing was going to be for the Thessalonians. You're going to see as we go through this two letters to the Thessalonians how much they needed the prayers of the saints as they lifted up others in prayer and petition. So it's important, it's a very important aspect that he started dealing with right off the bat. And if you didn't expand this out, you know what? This could have been just a really nice salutation, okay? If you look at the next slide, if you didn't realize what he was trying to say here right off the bat at the beginning of the letter, you could just look at this and say, well, that's a nice little greeting. You know, we give thanks to God always for you and for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. You know, in other words, if we didn't stop and look at it and say, okay, now why is it that he's making mention of you in our prayers? Why was it that he took the time? I mean, Paul was a busy guy, okay? And he's walking and running and working, and spreading the gospel and getting in debates up on Mars Hill and all of these things and everything. Why would he take the time to gather Timothy and Silas together and say, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, making mention of you in our prayers if it wasn't important? So that's why we need to take our time as we're going through this so we don't just, you know, come up with a cute little salutation at the beginning, okay? Now, the next part is point number two, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now, this is an important point also that we need to cover. This work in the Greek is the word ergon, okay? And it really means, by implication, in the red down here, we won't go through the front part of it, but by implication, it means an act, a deed. It means doing. It's a verb, okay? It's something that you do. It's work. It's labor. It isn't something that you think about doing or you'll go, I really would like to work, but, you know, I just don't feel led to work out my faith, or I don't feel led to do this. You know, this is one of the cop-outs that we've heard ever since I was saved, when somebody's, you know, got an opportunity that they can put some feet to their faith, or they can put some work into their faith. They'll cop out and say, I just don't feel led to do that. You know, somebody else is, I'm not gifted in that area. You know what? If God has put something on your heart to do it, he's giving you an opportunity to be obedient to him. And that's what this was. This was for the Thessalonians in the same way. Okay? Their work of faith. So that's the word work. It's an act or a deed. All right? Now, this of faith is just exactly what it says. It's the word pistis. And it really means, especially, you know, when you look down, let's read the whole thing. It's persuasion, that is credence, moral conviction of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God, or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. This is what faith was all about. You know, and it was one of these huge words that encompassed all of these things. You know, especially in religious system, a system of religious gospel, truth itself, assurance, belief, believe, faith, fidelity. This whole idea of believe or believing is another. It gives another connotation that a good definition of the word believe would be trusting to the point of obedience. Because, I mean, Jesus said, you know, hey, you know, you say you believe, that's great. The demons believe, all right? They believe and they shudder because what they know of Jesus Christ is they're going to get smoked, all right? So they believe. But what our belief is believing it enough that you are obedient to the Word of God and you're obedient to what is being said. This is what Paul was trying to tell them, is that their faith worked, okay? There was a faith that had action to it that was evidence of true faith or true belief because it had works that came out of it. This is the whole idea of faith that works. On the next slide here, there's some points I want us to look at out of the Word of God that talk about this faith that works. Now, Romans 1:17, right off the bat, it says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, this faith has got a living aspect to it. You live your life by faith, or you just live, your existence is by faith. And that produces something on the other side. Okay, we're going to look at this next one. Hebrews 11:4. This is in the hall of faith that you were talking about here. But this very first one here, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What does it say that Abel did by faith? He offered. That is a verb. That is a working thing. In other words, he was an expression of his faith was to be obedient to the way God said to bring the sacrifice. He brought the sacrifice of the goat or the sheep, and Cain brought the sacrifice of the vegetable that was not accepted by God. God had already laid out. He said, the way that you worship me, the way that you sacrifice to me, has to be this way. And Abel offered by faith his sacrifice, where Cain didn't, had nothing to do with the faith. Now, this next slide is really, I mean, this is James, the brother of Jesus. He's laying it out there. I love James. I love the book of James because James is writing to Christians that should know better, okay? It isn't one of those things where he's teaching theology. He's just saying, you know what? If you're a believer, this is the way you're supposed to act. This is the way you're supposed to work, and this is the way you're supposed to believe, okay? Grow up type of a thing. I love James. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this was an important part because there was debate going on, you know, back at that time as far as what this faith was, you know, that it really didn't require any work of us, that it was just a grace thing, and it was just, you know, you accepted it all by faith, and it never produced anything. James was trying to say here is he said, you know, you show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my faith is deep enough that it produces something that was evident that it was true faith. Look at this next one, James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is the degree that James believed this. This is the degree that God expects of all of us. You know, understand that. Just like the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, an important side note to understand this is Martin Luther, that great theologian and that great, in the Middle Ages, he came out and he was coming against the Roman Catholic Church because of all of their regulations and do's and don'ts and all of the things that you had to do to prove that you were a Christian. And he was saying, no, it's by faith, by grace are you saved, and not by works. And so he was so adamant about this that he actually wanted to throw the book of James out of the Bible because it spoke of works. And he was so afraid that the Catholic Church was going to pick up on this and say, you know, well, here it says right here in the Scripture, you know, you've got to do these works and everything. So he was actually going to throw this out of there, and because of the fact that it mentioned works. And he just, I mean, it was just kind of a funny thing, but it really was, he was very serious about this. He was also, I didn't really understand this, I just heard this today, that he was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jewish race. And it was interesting how brilliant teachers and things from way back there, you know, hundreds of years ago, that contributed so much to getting our Bible and things like that, had areas that they were just way off. They were as far off. But then you stop and look at it, that's how the enemy works. He's been working his craft from the very beginning. If he can get influential people that have been very much right on to make an error and then live that error out and walk in that error and then teach it to the next generation will pick up on the error and to just continue it on down the line. That's what the enemy was doing with this. So it's not something that we point back and say, okay, well, Martin Luther was just a stinking heretic. No, he made some errors and he made some mistakes in what he was saying about faith and works. But true faith will produce works. In fact, people who say, well, I'm saved, okay, I've been saved for 50 years. Has their works showed, is there evidence that they're saved? Is there enough evidence if they were taken to a court that would prove that they were a Christian from the outside? In other words, things that they produced in faith. This faith that they, if the faith was just good enough to stick in their pocket for a ticket to heaven, and then they never followed up on anything after that, they got their ticket to heaven, you have to question whether or not that was true faith or true belief. And that's why we're going to be looking at some other documents and things in regards to true evangelism, true born again experience, being genuinely born of God's Holy Spirit, in other words. Okay, let's move to the next slide so we can wrap this up tonight. Faith that works, okay? This is the next part. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. We're tying this into Thessalonians now. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We'll be getting into this verse in the next couple of weeks, but we're going to touch on it just right now to show you that they had a working faith. They had a faith that went forth. It didn't stay inside of their home, locked away in fear of going outside and showing somebody, you know, that maybe, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm born again, you know, because then they were afraid of maybe getting persecuted. They came into their salvation. We're going to look at that too. They came into their salvation understanding they were going to be persecuted, but they did it anyway. They did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and so much so that their faith towards God went forth. It had feet to it. It had action to it. Okay? Next slide. Now, that's point number three, 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2 and, or chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You get down there in the middle. It says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. This labor of love we need to look at also, because this is something different than work of faith. Okay? The word labor in the Greek is the word kopos, and it means a cut. That is analogy, toil. I want to look down at the bottom down here in the red where it's highlighted. It says, by implication, pains, labor, plus trouble, or weariness. It had a had an idea to this, that this was something that was a burdensome on somebody. It was a real burden, you know, this laboring of something. Or like when a woman is in labor, it is a burden on her body, or it is something that is a pain, or it isn't a trouble, but it's a weariness. You can get actually tired in this. So that's what the whole idea of this laboring of love. The word love is the Greek word agape, which is really God's love. If you look back and where Peter was talking with Jesus, and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter would come back and say, oh, I phileo you, Lord. I love you like a brother. All right? The Philadelphia is where we get the city of brotherly love. Phileo is, I love you like a brother. And what Jesus was saying is, do you love me the way that it's required that you love me with God's love? And he was answering back with a different type of love. This is the type of love where he was talking to the Thessalonians. Your labor of love. In other words, God's love that you labor for, you labor with, you extend it. It is a wearisome thing at times. And so if you expand this out to labor of love, you can look at it in three different points right here, right in Thessalonians. Okay? And we'll look at this as we go through and study it, but I'm just going to touch on it right here. It's, number one point was loving the unlovable, okay? Imitators of us and the Lord. What did the Lord do? Did he come just for those who loved him? Or did he come for a lost and dying world that were unlovable or hard to love people? This is what their labor of love was all about. They were reaching out beyond themselves. They didn't just join a nice little Jesus club so they could sit around the church and drink tea and, you know, sing some songs and slap each other on the back and go out for dinner and, you know, all of the stuff that goes on today and then getting there. This was actually loving the unlovable, loving them enough that they didn't want to see them die and go to hell. So they were imitators of Paul and Timothy and Silas and everybody that was around them and of the Lord. We're going to look at this when we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. But we'll expand on that a little bit more. Okay? The next point was loving with God's love. We already talked about that. Just going forth. You can't go forth in your own love. You've got to go forth in God's love. You've got to stretch beyond your capabilities and love with the love that God put into you. That's the only way that people will respond. If you're just going to them with a tract and you're just wanting to, you know, get them to come to your church or something like that, you know, it's going to be evident. They're going to look at you and go, you know, they don't care about me. But if you go with God's love, you're genuinely concerned. The Thessalonians were genuinely concerned about these people who were dying and going to hell. And they were taking out this weariness of this labor of love to make sure that they had an understanding of what this was all about. Now, this also can be applied to something for them. This next point is something that we'll spend some more time with later on in the study. But they had an intense love for Jesus. This was this was the type of a weariness and a love that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was exemplified by their grieving over what they thought was missing the rapture or missing the resurrection. That's why he wrote this letter to them to help them understand, you guys didn't miss it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he was trying to reassure them that what he'd already told them, that they'd already forgotten. And they were just so concerned. People, some heretics had come in and were saying things to them, you know, that these people that had died in Jesus, you know, it's too late for them and all of this. And they were just having all sorts of questions in their mind. And it's because they had such an intense love for Jesus. They wanted to be with him. Do we have that kind of intense love? Is it something that, you know, is just going to church every Sunday and going through the motions, is that good enough for you? Or do you genuinely desire to be with Jesus, to fellowship with him? I listen to a lot of Keith Green's songs. I love playing his songs at the beginning of the study. I think back, you know, he was taken early. He died in a plane accident. But his heart was so ready to be with the Lord. You can hear it in every one of his songs. And whenever he would share with non-believers or believers, and he would encourage believers to have an intense love for Jesus Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. These were the things that the Thessalonians were all about. That's why they were so vibrant. The spirit inside of them had created such a love for Jesus and a love for the lost and a love for the unlovable that they were just emanating with this stuff. And it was wonderful to see. And that's why he was commending them so greatly for this labor of love that they had. Okay, let's go into point number 4 on the last part of verse 3, I believe it is, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I'll start constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This steadfastness of hope is paramount that we understand what this is all about. Steadfastness, it really means, if you want to just take the two words right in the middle of this, it means endurance and constancy. This constancy is the one thing that the enemy does not want us to have. He wants us to have mountaintop and valley and mountaintop and valley. One day you're just glorifying God and you're worshiping and singing, and the next day you're down in the sewer. And this is what these people were constant in their hope. This is what the steadfastness of hope was all about. This word hope, it means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. Okay? You know, you're anticipating something. You've got the hope. You've got the hope of one day. Wow, one day of standing before Jesus Christ and giving an account, knowing, if you did it, that he's going to give you those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what when Paul was at the end of his life and he wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, which was going to be really short because he already knew that he was going to his death, he said, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, he had full confidence. The hope that was in him, it shined. And it shined in his letters. And it shined when he was with people. This same steadfastness of hope was passed on to the Thessalonians. And Paul was remarking on this, he was commenting on this right at the beginning of the letter to them, that this is one of the things that he recognized in them, is that their hope was steadfast. It was not wavering. That's why they could walk out their faith the way that they were walking it out. That's why they could love the unlovable. That's why they could love with God's love. It's because of this hope that was in them that was absolutely steadfast. It would not move, okay? So these are some of the things that we're going to look at the end here, just a few points. Hope in what? What was their hope? You know, when you stop and look at it, what's your hope? You know, that song that came out, that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I mean, boy, that's some powerful, words that were in that hymn, because that means that's saying that there's nothing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Okay? I mean, that's paramount right there. There's nothing else that you can build a hope on. You know, you can say, gosh, I hope I get a new job, or gosh, I hope I could get a new car next year, or gosh, I hope I could, you know. No. What are you saying here is your hope needs to be in something that does not move, does not fluctuate. The economy fluctuates all the time. It's doing a major fluctuation right now. If you have all of your hope in your 401k, guess what? You're in a world of stinking hurt right now. Okay? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then point number two, what is the major theme in both letters to the Thessalonian believers? It was the day of the Lord. It was, he's coming back. That should be something that is on the forefront of our hope. That's what keeps the steadfastness going. All the difficulty that the Thessalonians went through, you know, in their walk, all of the unbelievable persecutions that the persecuted church is walking in, and all of the things that we're going to walk in, we still have got our hope steadfast in the fact that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take care of it. It may not be in my lifetime, may not be in my kids' lifetime, but I'm living as though it were next week, because that's the way that we have to have our hope in us, because then when next week comes and goes, and more hard times come, and more stock market falls away, and more wars and rumors of war erupt all around the world, and more governments point towards a one-world system that's going to follow this Antichrist, you still got the hope. You still got the hope and the steadfastness of realizing that Jesus is all you need, okay? And he put that spirit in us so that we can do this, all right? Now, last point, what is the hope of every believer? Every believer. What is the hope of every believer? I'm going to leave that one as a question mark for you. I don't want to answer it for you. I want you to dig through your own Bible and find out what the hope of every believer is. It's in there. And we're not going to cover it tonight, though. Okay? The last slide that I've got on here is to show you that the way that he wrote this to them, it's the same way that they all work in concert. Faith and hope and love, all three of these things, faith moves into hope, hope moves into love, love moves into faith. They all work in concert with each other. And it is like a three-strand cord cannot be broken or something like that. I don't know the analogy of the little euphemism or whatever it is that they use, but it's something along those lines that you've got rock solid faith because of the hope that's in you and because of the love that it produces for the lost and the dying world and just even just loving yourself because of the fact that who's in you. It has nothing to do with you, but it's got who's in you. You can have love for yourself, and that produces faith, that produces hope, and it's just like it works right around in a circle. So that is all that we're going to be looking at tonight. This is a little bit shorter study, and so Let's close this out in a word of prayer. And if you've got any comments that you want to email, we will cut it off at this point, and I'll go to the email and see if there's any thing there that we need to look at. Father, we thank you that you have put everything in your word that you've given us. You've given us examples that have walked before us. You're going to give us examples that are walking right now that we can look at and we can look to. And then we can say, yes, these are brothers and sisters that are walking out their faith. They've got a steadfast hope, and they've got a labor of love that is just evident. And Father, we want that in our lives. So we're asking you.